Great literature often starts off with dramatic opening lines that grab our attention and tell us a lot about the story to come. One of the most classic lines often quoted is found in Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. In more contemporary literature, Ernest Hemingway wrote the story Old Man in the Sea, and he opened with this simple first sentence that caught readers' attention. He was an old man who fished alone. The Bible itself begins, I believe, with a very powerful opening statement in Genesis 1:1. And it goes like this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, a good reporter today will always try to capture their reader's attention in the opening of their newspaper, magazine, or internet news article, trying to spell out kind of the who, what, when, where, and how, because they're trying to draw the reader in, pointing to a compelling story that follows. The Gospel of Mark begins with this sentence: the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as I said, we're starting with a summer series on the Gospel of Mark, and Mark is what we would call one of three synoptic Gospels. Now, synoptic just simply means, one of those complicated theological terms that simply means recording a general summary of Jesus' life and teaching. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in terms of how they report Jesus' life. John is much more theological and very different. And it's almost like a tract specifically written in order to convince people to believe in Jesus Christ. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic. But Mark, in many ways, is even different than Matthew and Luke. You see, Mark skips out all the beginning details, the genealogies, the birth of Jesus, all those early parts of Jesus' life, and he just starts right in with Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's telling us the when. Right now, something new is beginning. He's telling us the what? The gospel. Now, the gospel simply means good news. Now, all of us, when we have a birth of a child or a grandchild, we consider that good news. You know, we had a granddaughter born in the last couple of weeks, Emma Rose, and Candy had a grandson born, and it's been interesting to watch how that news just flies through the church. You know, everybody smiles, they're pulling out the phone, looking at the pictures. We consider that good news. Well, Mark is telling us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. That's what gospel literally means, good news. It's something that we want to tell others about. Now, he also tells us the who. It's about Jesus, a man living amongst us who is very different than any other living person that's ever lived. And then finally, he tells us the how. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. He brings something completely new to the table that no one else has ever brought. You may not have recognized it, but that is a powerful opening line that talks about what is going to happen. And then you think about it, there, and in many ways there's a certain radicalness to it. Something different is happening, and Mark is starting right there. Well, as Americans, we traditionally have rejected what we consider radical positions in people in political elections. In 1964, Barry Goldwater was considered too radically right, and he lost in a landslide. In 1972, George McGovern was considered too radically left, and he lost in even a worse landslide. The only state that voted for him was, guess what? Massachusetts. I remember that 72 very well because I was in college and attending Wheaton College, a Christian college, and George McGovern actually came and spoke in one of our chapels because he was trying to appeal to the Christian, and he's the son of a preacher, but a very liberal bent, really didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, and he preached this sermon out of scriptures trying to appeal to Christians, and oh, was it a flop? Because everybody recognized what was happening. But we don't like the extremes, and that's one of the reasons we're struggling in this age now. Many consider President Obama on the left too far radical. Others consider Trump on the right too far radical. Historically, we are uncomfortable with radical. We're more comfortable with moderate politicians and positions. But that creates a problem for us when it comes to the Christian faith. You see, most of us, myself included, we've grown up in a tradition where the Christian faith was considered the norm within our culture. And in many ways, I think oftentimes we've lost sight of the radical nature of the faith. But I think in our world today is forcing us to go back and reconsider the real nature of the Christian faith. And in these opening verses, Mark is pointing out to us, I believe, the radical nature of the gospel, the change that it is really bringing. Now, the key verse in this whole section, in verses 1 to 20 in the introduction, is verse 14. And he tells this, Jesus begins his ministry by proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." Now, within that verse, there's four action statements, verbs, that point to, I believe, the radical nature of the gospel. First, it announces a radical new beginning. The time is fulfilled. Now, something new is completely starting. As I said last week, you know, as we talked about Joseph, and as we talked about Moses too, oftentimes we forget that the Old Testament seems so different than the New Testament. But rather, the New Testament and what Jesus is saying, time is fulfilled, is a complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. Think back 25 years. If you remember that far back, you realize that the internet and computers were just becoming everyday parts of our lives. And that has radically changed our lives in a very short time. Now, if you're like most of the Riga kids back there, they've grown up with the internet. They think it's just part of life. It's routine. But for those of us who lived prior to that, we recognize how radically different our lives is because of the computer and because of the internet. It's changed everything. But yet, it didn't happen in a void. You know, the World Wide Web and the computer came as a result of years and decades of research and development. And then when it launched, everything changed. Well, it's very similar with the gospel. You know, when Jesus was born into this world and started his public ministry, God was doing something radically new that would forever change human history. But it was completely built upon the foundation and the truth and completely consistent with the Old Testament going back 2,000 years before. In the second and third verses of this chapter, Mark quotes Malachi and Isaiah in the Old Testament saying this, "Seeing, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now the prophets are talking about John the Baptist, who preceded Jesus in ministry and prepared the way for him. But he's also saying something more profound. Jesus' ministry is built upon all the foundational truths and principles of the Old Testament. God's heart hasn't changed. God's desire for us people hasn't changed. God is simply connecting with us in a different way. Think about the radical changes that come with Jesus. But as you think back through, the purposes are the same. God still wants to bless and connect with all the peoples of the world. How he does it is changing. He's no longer primarily working through one nation, ethnic group, the Jewish people, but now he is making himself known through a community of people, the church made up of many ethnic, cultural, and racial identities. The moral law of the Old Testament hasn't changed, but when Jesus came, we're no longer trapped by our inability to obey that whole law completely. Instead, Jesus frees us from the law because he completely obeyed it and fulfilled it on our behalf. God's character hasn't changed. He still desires to forgive us and to show us his grace and love and how much he loves us. And instead of us having to sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem for the forgiveness of sin, Jesus completely obliterates the need for animal sacrifices because he makes us right before God. He was the final sacrifice and a true demonstration of God's love for us. So you see, when Jesus begins his public ministry, as we read today, he's ushering in a whole new work of God. But it's totally based upon and fulfills the teachings of the Old Testament. Jesus is announcing a radical new beginning as he begins his ministry. Second, Jesus' proclamation of the gospel announces a radical new presence and power. A radical new presence and power. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what's the kingdom of God? What do we mean by that? Someone, what do we mean by the kingdom of God? What does the kingdom of God mean? Okay, heaven's part of the kingdom of God, but what else is part of the kingdom of God? Caring about people? Well, no, that's an expression of someone who's in the kingdom. Someone else. Well, what do you mean by all of us? What do you mean? Everybody in the world? Okay, that's an interesting one. I haven't heard that one before, but that's a good thought. Think about the kingdom. If you have a earthly kingdom, anybody who lives in that kingdom has to obey the rules and laws set down by the king, okay? So the kingdom of God is the place where God rules and reigns. Now, heaven is a part of that because everybody in heaven submits to God's authority. But now think about on earth. Does everybody on earth submit to God's authority? No. It doesn't. They don't. See, so those who submit themselves to God's authority through Jesus Christ are part of the kingdom of God here on earth. Those who commit their lives to following Jesus Christ are part of the kingdom here. You're part of the kingdom of God. Now, we as people struggle mightily with the presence of evil in the world, and the concept of a loving God. If God is so loving, why does He allow all the evil in the world? But the problem is that we really fail to understand the biblical teaching about who rules this world. God is not called the ruler of this world in Scripture. In fact, the Bible teaches that Satan, the devil, evil incarnate, is the ruler of this world. Now listen to a couple of verses. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are God's children and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, Satan." Paul tells us that what Satan does to those who don't follow Jesus. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeking the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know why it is so important for us to be praying for one? Because what that verse is telling us is that the ruler of this world has blinded the hearts of people to understand. So if we're going to see someone come to faith and follow Jesus, we need to be praying for that person that the Spirit of God would open up their minds to understand. That's why it's so important to be praying for individuals around us who don't know Jesus, because their minds have been blinded, and we need to pray that God would open their minds. Elsewhere in Scripture, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And in John 12:31, Jesus says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the rule of this world will be driven out." And what Jesus is saying is, God's in control. He sets limits on what happens in this world. But right now, Satan rules this world. That's why we have so much evil in the world. God's not the cause of it. He sets boundaries around it in a sense that, and He's coming, when Jesus comes back, to judge. God is going to judge Satan and evil in this world when Jesus returns. And He will completely rule this world. But right now, God only rules in heaven and in the hearts and lives of people who commit their lives to following Jesus. Now, when Jesus begins proclaiming the gospel, He's saying that God is breaking into this world in a new and powerful way. That's what He's saying. The kingdom of God is breaking into this world. And He's establishing a new presence in this world, starting with Jesus and continuing with the arrival of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' ascension. Now, you think about it, that really is pretty radical. We think, well, we've heard it all the time. What's the big deal? But that really is radical. God is doing something radically new here in the person of Jesus. We see the same truth proclaimed by John the Baptist. Listen to what John the Baptist teaches, talking about Jesus. "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not unworthy to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In other words, Jesus is initiating a new age when the presence of God, meaning the Spirit of God, will be active in the world and the lives of all those who follow Him. When John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, we see the beginning of this new activity. And Mark describes it this way. Listen to what verses 9 and 10, and what it says in the New Revised Standard is just amazing. Listen to these words. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. Think about those words, torn apart. Figuratively, God was ripping a hole in the heavens and the sky, and a Spirit descends upon Jesus. The Spirit of God is the presence of God and power of God in this world. Jesus' baptism is the physical representation that God is breaking into this world in a new and radical and powerful way. When Jesus died on the cross, Matthew tells us that something else was torn apart. Anybody know what that was? What was torn apart when Jesus died on the cross? The curtain into the Holy of Holies in the temple. In the center end of the temple was the Holy of Holies, and that was the place where God symbolically dwelt in the temple among His people. When Jesus died, that curtain was ripped. Why? Because what God was saying was is that God's presence is no longer limited to this one place on earth, but with the arrival of Jesus and the arrival of His Spirit, God's presence is going to rest in all who follow Jesus. A radical new presence of God was being broken. And what happens after Jesus' ascension on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples. Disciples who ran, who abandoned Jesus, and suddenly they stand up in the face of persecution, in the face of difficult odds, and they boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to His disciples before He left, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Mark is saying that God was going to be present and active in this world by His Spirit in a way that He wasn't before. And His Spirit was going to enable His followers to lead changed lives. The Spirit of God is still present today. So, do you? Each day as you get up in the morning, maybe you pray or you read Scripture, do you say, "Oh God, fill me afresh and anew with Your Spirit. Give me wisdom today. Help me to speak when I need to speak up." And asking God to just fill you with His Spirit, that you would be aware of Him in everything you do going through the day. The power and presence of God that broke into history with Jesus and at Pentecost is still here today for each and every one of us as we live our lives. Mark, what he's announcing is obviously pretty radical. A radical new beginning, the time is fulfilled. A radical new presence and power, the kingdom of God is at hand. And this new work of God is going to bring about a radical change in people's lives. Repent. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news, the gospel. Repent is that third statement, that third verb here. You know, this past May, Sewell and I were married for 35 years. It's hard to believe when you start looking back. How did it get to 35 years? But when I think back to our wedding, I only have one regret. We didn't have dancing at the wedding. Now, Sol and I paid for our wedding ourselves. We only had $900 to spend, if you can believe that. So a friend took pictures for us. Sue Ellen's sister-in-law worked at a flower shop, so she donated the flowers. Sue Ellen used her sister's dress and had it altered. We had a friend who had just taken a cake preparation course, and she made her first wedding cake for us. We just bought the materials for it. In the sidelight, when I went down on the Saturday morning of the wedding, we were married at 2:30 in the afternoon, and in the morning went down to the church about 9. The top layer had toppled off, you know, the one with the space. And so as Sue Ellen was walking down the aisle, she was down there refixing the cake so it would be ready for after the wedding reception. But, you know, we had about 200 people that came to our wedding. We had a cake and punch reception in the church where we married afterwards. And then we had a sit-down dinner, a buffet for about 100 people. You know, what we did was we bought the meat for our friends, they cooked it. Others made salads and things. We had so much food there, we could have fed all 200 people, but the hall wouldn't seat that many people. And so this was my home church we're having the hall in. At that point, dancing in that church just wouldn't have gone over really big. But I missed that, because to me it seems like at a wedding and a celebration afterward, dancing is just an integral part of the celebration that everybody should participate in. Now, I can't dance very well, but I just feel like, you know, it's a part of it. you engage. That's how you celebrate. Christianity is much more than just a passive belief system. I believe this about Jesus, and therefore I'm a Christian. God is never static. God is always active in moving. And when God breaks into our lives and we confront His presence, it calls for an active response. C.S. Lewis said it this way: in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. That was an age when Christians kind of looked down on dancing. I love that quote. In many ways, Mark is saying the same thing here in his gospel when he says, repent. Because he's talking about an active response to the biblical knowledge and truth of who Jesus is. Biblically, repentance implies that you change your thinking about how you live, and then it leads to a change in behavior, a change in how you act and how you live your life. You change directions in where you're going. So when Jesus says repent, he's calling for an active response by people to how God is breaking in. Just like I consider dance part of the celebration and reaction to the joys of a wedding, John and Jesus is saying that repentance is the right active response to what God is doing in the gospel in a new way. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, talking about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was kind of a weird character. He wore camel hair, ate locusts and honey, and lived out and let his beard grow. He just was kind of, you know, he wasn't the preppy of the age. I mean, he lived kind of a radical life out there. But John is calling people to change their minds and hearts about how they're living and bring it in line with God's values. He's calling for an active response. Matthew spells out that John said this in Matthew 3:8. It says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So what he's saying is, you change your thinking about how you're living, but you change your actions and how you actually live in response. He's calling for a radical change, and that change ultimately is made possible by a new power and presence of God in the person of Jesus and His Spirit. And the author of Mark, in many ways, is a living example of this. John Mark wrote the book, The Gospel According to Mark. Now, he was a young guy when Jesus was ministering. In many ways, he was much like us. He grew up with the teaching of Jesus. He grew up watching a church grow and expand, just like many of us who have grown up in a church all our lives. We've watched the traditions. And so, when Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey, they take along John Mark. But about halfway through that journey, somewhere in there, John Mark leaves them. He wants no part of it. He goes back to Jerusalem. And it wasn't a good split. He wasn't mature enough. He whatever it was, we don't know exactly why, but he left. And so when Paul and Barnabas go out to leave for their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark along, and Paul says, no way. He is not coming with us. He's not useful. He's not mature. He's not ready. He's not grown up. He hasn't changed. No, he's not going. And Paul and Barnabas end up splitting. Barnabas takes John Mark, and Paul goes off on his own journey. Well, Mark does change. And we have that account in the Scriptures. He grows up. He matures. He radically changes his life. Because later on in the Gospels, when Paul is in Rome, there, he writes to Timothy to send John Mark to him in Rome because he's useful in the ministry. Even Paul saw that John Mark had changed. You see, when Jesus talks about repent, he's talking about changed life. John Mark, who writes this gospel, is very much representative of a person whose life changes as he comes to grip with who Jesus is and how much he loves him. And Jesus comes calling for people to repent, to change how they think and act, calling for a radical change in their lives. Repent. Change how you think about me and who I am and how you should be living, and then change directions in your life. And then finally, Jesus' message is a call, a radical call for action. And the last word he says, believe in the gospel. Now that might seem a little strange, because how is belief a call for action? We don't necessarily associate belief with action. We only think of belief as an intellectual exercise. But as you go through Scripture, there is no such thing as biblical belief without action. They go together. You know, if I take this chair, you know, and say, this chair is going to hold me, okay? It's a nice, stodgy chair. But if I refuse to sit down in that chair, do I really believe that chair is going to hold me? Now, you know, every once in a while I go into a person's house and I'll see this chair looks really wobbly. And I choose not to sit in that chair because I don't believe it's going to hold me. But if I believe this chair is going to hold me, then the action for me to do is to sit on this chair. A number of years ago when I was in Florida for a conference, I always wanted to go skydiving. And I had a couple extra days and there was a center down there where I could go skydiving. And when you're going skydiving for one time only, you're always hooked up to another jumper, an experienced jumper. It's a tandem jump. They don't let you just go out the door. And we got in the plane, and the plane flies up to about 12,500 feet where you jump out. And the experienced jumpers, they went first, and there were two of us, a couple of us who were tandem jumpers. And when I got to the door, you're standing in the door, it's 12,500 feet down. And the pilot comes on the thing and says, well, just hold on a minute, we've got to circle around. So for about 30 seconds, I was standing in the door looking down, and you go, ah. But if you believe the parachute's going to work and it's safe, you'll jump. And you'll cross that threshold of fear, and you go out the door. There was another person in that plane that refused to jump. They just couldn't bring it to do it, believe it. And I'll just have to tell you this, when you jump out, it's the most exhilarating feeling in the world. It's cool. It's just that initial when you look down, but when you go, it is just exhilarating. But you see, that's really faith, belief always involves action in the biblical sense. If we really believe something, there is going to be action that comes along with it. So what is Jesus calling us to believe? He's calling us to believe that He's the Son of God, that He died on the cross and paid the penalties for our selfishness and sin. God raised Jesus from the dead as living proof that His sacrifice was accepted and we're forgiven for everything we think or do, past, present, or future, that we are loved and valuable by God. And so what happens when Jesus calls His first disciples? Our text tells us, as Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boats mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Peter, Andrew, James, and John hear Jesus teach. They knew there was something unique about this guy, but they didn't understand everything about it. The Gospels tell us how little they really understood. But yet, they saw something in Jesus at their points, and they believed God was doing something new, and what do? That belief translated to action. It says they immediately followed Jesus. One of the words that you'll see all the way through the Gospel of Mark is this word immediately. Immediately. You see, Mark is portraying Jesus as a man of action. The gospel calls for action. John Mark was actually mentored by Peter. When Peter was in Rome, before he was executed by the Romans for his faith, John Mark was kind of his assistant. And Peter would describe to John Mark all the things that he remembers from the days when he was walking with Jesus. And Peter was a man of action. And if you know anything about Romans generally respected action. The Greeks were thinkers. They had philosophers like Aristotle and Plato. The Greeks respected people who acted. So when Peter was executed, John Mark writes down Peter's recollections of who Jesus was. And he's writing for a Roman audience. And he's saying that what he's talking about, the gospel that Jesus preaches, he's talking about the gospel as action. Jesus is someone to be respected by the Romans because he just didn't teach, but he did all these things. His words were backed up by what he did. And so as you go through Mark, you're going to get this overwhelming sense of movement in action. Everything is happening fast. Jesus just didn't teach, but he also decisively acted demonstrating that he was the Son of God. So one of the major themes of Mark is that whenever the gospel breaks into a person's life, it always produces changed actions, tangible actions. Belief in Jesus leads to a radical call for action. So what does that mean for us? If Jesus' message is so radical, how do I embrace it and live it out? Does that mean that I'm going to become this weirdo that's going to stand on a street corner in a comma tomorrow with a sign over my back and says, "Repent, Jesus is coming"? No, that's not what it means. In fact, I think that if you genuinely embrace the gospel, you're not going to be a weirdo. When a spirit comes to live in a person's heart and enables us to change, God fills you with his spirit and power. And what happens? Christ says that one of the results of faith is that you're really going to love people. And when you really love people, people are going to be drawn to you. Now you think about the early church that was persecuted and churches where they're persecuted. They weren't weirdos. Even though they were being persecuted and killed for their faith, people were drawn to them. Why? Because they saw their love, the peace, the composure in their lives, and it attracted people. Wherever the church is persecuted, it always attracts people, because the people in those stations have to make a life and death choice to say, am I a following Jesus? That doesn't make them weird. In fact, it draws people towards them because of their love for people. So I believe genuine faith in Christ is going to lead us to ask some questions as individuals and as a community. How has the gospel changed my life? What are some areas of my life that need to be changed? And I can tell you where areas of my life that need to be changed, that I pray about, walk about. I'm not there. I won't be there till heaven. What areas need to be changed? Do you have an anger issue? Do you get very impatient? You can ask God to help you. Because part of the gospel breaking in, the power and presence of God is to help us change our lives, to embrace it. So are you asking God, as I said before, to fill you with His Spirit, to give you wisdom, asking to point out areas in your life that need to be changed and what God wants to do in your life that day? But a real faith in Jesus also leads to actions. Are you looking for new ways to serve? Now, you know, I understand this thing. You know, I've been in churches all my life. And oftentimes I've heard people in the church say, well, you know, as if you get older, I've done my time, I've served, let someone else serve. And I think we're missing the truth of the gospel when we say that. We're called to serve all the days of our lives. Now, it may change. You may not be a person that serves and takes care of little kids in ministry, but you still drive. Maybe you can give people rides to church. There's so many different ways we can serve. It's not just limited to something. Maybe our changes, you know, the 4th of July, the July 3rd booth. We need people to serve food, but we also need people out by the booth and in the parking lot to interact with people and explain why we're doing this as a church. Anybody can do that at any point in their lives. We talk about praying for one, and I've talked about this already. Every one of us, if we understand the gospel and what it means to our lives, then we ought to be having someone in our lives that doesn't know Jesus, that's unchurched, and we ought to be praying for them because we want them to embrace the gospel. Every one of us can do that. No matter where we are, no matter what kind of physical health we're in, no matter how old we are, how young we are. Owen can do it. Doris can do it. I can do it. Jim can do it. Every one of us can be doing this. And that's part of an act of faith, working it out, praying. That's reaching out. Dale is leading a knitting group. And what's the point of that? It becomes another point where people can come and connect with people in the church. It's just doing something that she can do. It's something simple. But it still can be a point of connection for people that's non-threatening. There are so many things you can do. Maybe some of you have something you'd like to do. And we don't do it as a church. Well, come and talk to me about it. Why are the men in two Saturdays going to feed a lunch on a Saturday to the homeless through the Christian ministry in Lowell Living Waters? It's because Dave Richardson at one of our Saturday things said to me, you know, when I was in another church, the men used to do this service project. I wasn't thinking about that at the time. But he said it, and the men just said, yeah, let's do this. So maybe you have something on your heart and mind that you'd like to see happen, and I'm telling you, is if you bring it forward, then God's laying on your heart to be involved in it. Okay? You're not going to pass it on and say, who's going to do it? No, if you're bringing it, you got to buy into it. Okay? We're not going there. But all of you have gifts and different things you can do that maybe we're not doing. Stand up. Speak. Suggest. There are so many things that you can do. And Mark, in beginning this book, is pointing out to that our response to the gospel breaking into this world is a radical thing. It's not a ho-hum business as usual. It's a call to change, a call to action. It's a call to love God and people, to demonstrate His love in very real ways. And I just think it's amazing. We have some real examples of that. You know, when we decided we're donating everything out, all the businesses kicked in and paid for everything. No hesitation. Why? Because they see that it's not just about us raising money for ourselves. It's about giving away, it's serving. That changes the conversation. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for... there's so many things that are so relevant, Father. Lord, at times I think there's just no way I'm adequate to present and represent the value and the truth and the power of your word. But your word is life-changing, and I thank you that some 2,000 years ago, you broke into history with your son Jesus and changed the whole conversation of human history. Father, help us as a people. Help me. Help the leadership here. Help us as a church, as a community of faith, to begin to change the conversation in our own midst and in this community about who Jesus is in a new and fresh way. We ask this, that you would empower us by your Spirit to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.